Hey, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. Have you ever seen that show, This Old House? There's a lot of renovation shows nowadays. They'll renovate cars, they'll renovate homes, they'll renovate people. And what they like to do is they tear off some of the old stuff and they put in some new stuff. But This Old House was one of the first programs where they did that. And I just love the way that they can take a run-down, beat-up old shack, tear out the walls, tear out those rotten cabinets, pull up that kind of yellowish carpeting and pull down those drapes, and they refurbish everything. They put in brand new walls and cabinets and bathrooms and kitchens, and everything is brand new. And I don't know about you, but something inside myself says, I like that. I like when something's renovated. I like when something is completely redone, refurbished, completely refinished. Well, that's what we're looking at this morning in Genesis 35. This old house for Jacob. He's the one that's going to be refurbished, regenerated. We've just finished one of the most difficult chapters in the life of Jacob. Genesis 34, where his daughter is raped. His two sons become mass murderers. The people around him are disgusted with him. They're thinking of trying to attack him and kill him. All the while, Jacob is living this life of compromise. He's not where the Lord has sent him. God said, go to Bethel. And Jacob went to Shechem. He wasn't in a good place. It was a hard time. But you know, God is a God of grace. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounded, God's grace abounded much more. And so it is in our lives when we go through tough times, when we fail or we find ourselves in a place where we shouldn't be, that God speaks to us in His grace. And so God's grace will abound. In Genesis 35, as He brings Jacob back to Bethel, Jacob is going back to the house of God. That's what Bethel means. Jacob's going back to this old house of God. But it's not the house that needs refurbishing, it's Jacob himself. It's not the house that needs renovating, it's the man. And God's going to lead Jacob through this process of renovation and restoration and complete renewal. And this is what the Lord does in our lives many times. He calls us back to Bethel. He calls us back to that place where we first met the Lord, that place of intimacy, that place of our first encounter with Him. And so we read in Genesis 35, beginning in verse 1, that God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. It was Bethel that Jacob slept overnight when he was fleeing from his brother. Do you remember how his brother comforted himself with the idea that I'm going to kill Jacob? And so as he fled, he was alone. He had nothing. And he had, well, he didn't have nothing. He had a staff. That was all he had. And there he made a bed on the ground and he took a rock for a pillow and he went to sleep. And they say that difficult times will often lead to dreams. And there Jacob had the dream of a ladder reaching into heaven and the angels descending and ascending on it. Later, we would discover that Jesus would say in John chapter 1, verse 51, that He was actually that ladder, that bridge between God in heaven and sinful man on earth. And so the Lord would reveal Himself to Jacob at Bethel. That was their first encounter. And it was actually at Bethel that Abraham, first when he was called out of the land of the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldees, God said, come into this new land. And it was at Bethel that he sort of arrived. That was his destination. He came to Bethel, built an altar. Abraham's had some tough times, though. He went down to Egypt, remember, in the time of famine. And we went through some of that, how he picked up a maidservant there, and he was struggling. He was kind of at a weakness in his faith. And there down in Egypt, God said, hey, go back to the land. And where did he go? He went back to Bethel. Bethel is a place of beginnings. It's the place where we first met the Lord. And so the Lord here tells Jacob to do four things. He first of all says, arise. Get up. You know, you've fallen, you've struggled, you've disappointed yourself, you've disappointed your family, you're in big trouble, but Jacob, arise. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs verses 16 of chapter 24 that even though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets up again. And so the Lord would say to Jacob, hey, remember from where you've fallen. Go back there. Arise. Get up. And then secondly, he says, go up to Bethel. I like how it says, go up to Bethel. Even though on a map, if you look at it, it's actually south about 15 miles. It's up in elevation. And in essence, what God is saying to Jacob is, I want you to go to a higher place. I want you to come up to a higher place. And so it's to that person that has lived a life of compromise, who's drifted away from God, that God says, hey, I want you to come back to Bethel. I want you to come to a higher place, to come back to that place where we first met. And what was that place for Jacob? Well, for Jacob, it was a time of simplicity. When he first met the Lord there, he had nothing. I mean, really, he was poor, and he was poor in spirit. All he had was a staff. Now, as he comes back, he's got a staff. Actually, he has personnel. He has a staff, and he has his stick. I mean, he has a family. He has flocks. He has herds. He has goats and cattle and everything. And yet, with all those possessions, he was no nearer to God now than he was then. And so God is saying, I want you to come back to that place of simplicity. And so when the Lord calls us back to Him, we remember that time when we really had nothing. We were poor in spirit. And all we had was the Lord. And the Lord revealed to us in that time just the sweetness of His presence. And that was enough for us. That was great. That was all we needed. And the Lord wants us to come back to Bethel, to that place. For Jacob, it was also a time of solitude. Remember, not only did he not have much, it was a time of simplicity, but it was also a time of solitude where he was all alone. He was fleeing from home. He had nobody to confide in, nobody to speak with, no friends to speak of, and no confidants to entrust his heart to. All he had was the Lord. He was all alone. It was just him and the Lord. And that's how the Lord liked it. And that's how the Lord likes it to this day. He had nobody to look to except God. And that was a place of incredible intimacy. A place of, it's just me and the Lord. And that's what the Lord is calling Jacob back to. And I think that's what the Lord is speaking to us this morning, saying, I want you to come back. I mean, I don't want to be one of many associates in your life. I want it just to be you and me. I want a place of intimacy and confidentiality between you and I, like we had in the very beginning, where nobody else matters quite as much as God, where God doesn't have to compete with the cares of this world in our life. And God calls us back to that place of solitude. And He calls us back to a place where, for Jacob, it was really a place of incredible sincerity. Remember Jacob when he first met the Lord? Do you remember that response that he had? He woke up and he said, I can't believe it. God is in this place. And I didn't know it. And then he set up that pillar and he anointed it with oil. Do you remember that? And do you remember how he said, God, if you bless me, and if you protect me, and if you bring me back to this place, then I'll give you a tenth of what I have, and I'll let you be my God. Remember how we kind of chided him a little bit for kind of bargaining with God in the way that Jacob does? And yet, in spite of all that, I believe that God loved it. Why? Because he was excited. And I think the Lord overlooks so much of our human faults and failures and frailties and the conniving and the dealing. God, if you do this, then I'll do this. As long as we're just so sincere and excited about the Lord. That was Jacob. He was so delighted in the Lord that nothing really mattered. He would make these reckless commitments. God, I'm going to build you a house here. And God says, all right. And God takes him at his word. See, God didn't name this place Bethel. Jacob did. And now when God speaks to Jacob, this is 30 years later, God takes the name Bethel and he says, all right, you named it Bethel, then that's the name that I'll take. And he says, Jacob, I want you to go back to Bethel. Almost in other words, saying, remember all that stuff you promised to do for me? I'm game. Let's go for it. Remember those plans that you had with me that you may have forgotten? You went to Shechem when you should have gone to Bethel. I remember it. I'm still excited about it. I still have a plan. And so the Lord remembers all that sincerity, all that commitment. And yet sometimes I wonder if we in our daily lives begin to drift away. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us to be cautious that we don't drift away from those things, that we don't drift away from our faithfulness and from our sincerity toward Christ. And the Lord calls us back to a place of sincerity. We have this tendency, I find, to compartmentalize the Lord, where church becomes something that we put into the daily schedule, where we begin to say, well, the Bible is used on Sundays, and church is a duty, and faith becomes tedious and burdensome, and all of a sudden, the gradual drift of the dullness begins to push us farther away from the Lord. And we drift. And yet the Lord hasn't moved. We've moved. The Lord has never changed in His exceedingly great zeal for you. He is so infatuated with you and I. And even though sometimes we kind of get used to it, think back to that first time when you discovered that God loves you. Now you hear that, well, God loves you. Yeah, I know. What else? And that's it. That's all there is to the Christian life, is realizing that God loves you and just being so excited about that, being so infatuated and reckless in your faith toward God, having that simple love for the Lord. I mean, do you remember in junior high school when you first discovered the opposite sex? When you first discovered girls, or you first discovered that there were boys? Do you remember writing her name on your notebook? Or trying to find him at lunchtime? Do you remember how exciting it was to feel this new feeling? Well, in one sense, I think the Lord wants us to be gaga about him all over again. Because what happens is we say, well, this is just another drudgery. And we get tired of work, and sometimes we get tired of our hobbies, and we need to get a better car, and we seem to need to progress in everything, but we forget that our faith in the Lord is, that's it. And it's just so simple. And the Apostle Paul would say, oh, I'm concerned for you, because as the serpent beguiled Eve, so too you might be caused to depart from the simplicity of your faith in the Lord. And so the Lord may be speaking to you this morning saying, come back to Bethel. Yeah, arise. Get up. Maybe you've fallen. And secondly, come back to Bethel. Come back to that place of excitement, of intimacy. I like what Vance Havner said. He says, it's far better to have zeal without knowledge than knowledge without zeal. I'd rather cool off a fanatic than try to warm up a corpse. Be a fanatic for the Lord. Just let loose. What are you holding back for? Just go for it. The Lord, I think, is constantly bringing us back to this place. Remember Jesus to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. But one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. And he doesn't say you've lost your first love. He says you've left your first love. It's not like God's left and you've lost him. Oh, no, Lord, I've lost you. He says you've left. And that is great because you can come back. And so the Lord gives us the three R's of what we should do to come back to Bethel. He says, remember from where you've fallen. Repent and redo. Remember where you were when you first met the Lord and that excitement and that zeal. Repent of where you've come to, from your wandering, from your compromise, from your, if he was speaking to Jacob, from your Shechem, from that place of compromise, and redo. Come back to Bethel. Come back to Bethel. Jude exhorts his listeners to keep yourselves in the love of God. And so the Lord says to Jacob, come back to Bethel. And I like what else he says in verse 1 there. He says, dwell there. Dwell there. Stay there. You know, sometimes Christians will sort of have this bouncing relationship with the Lord. They come to Bethel on Sundays, the house of God. Let's go to the house of God, church. But then they move away every Monday. And the Lord says, hey, when you come to the house of God, when you come to Bethel, just stay there. Reestablish that intimacy with me and stay in that place. Jesus gives us the secret to our life as Christians to bear fruit. He says, abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Somebody sent me an email recently that asked the question, what if we treated our Bibles like our cell phones? I thought it was interesting to think about that. If you left your home without your Bible, would you stop, turn around, go back and pick it up? Do you check the text messages in your Bible quite as often as you check your text messages on your phone? What if we treated our Bibles like our cell phones and we flipped them open every so often? We use them for emergencies. We look to them for answers. We communicated with the Lord through them. It was an interesting question. And really, the Lord says, dwell there. In essence, stay there. Keep in the Word. Abide in my Word, the Lord says. Don't leave it behind. Stay there. Dwell in Bethel. And finally, I like what the Lord says, build an altar there. You might highlight in your Bible or underline the word there. It's a crucial word. See, because Jacob had built an altar, didn't he? He built an altar at the end of chapter 33 at Shechem. He had gone in the wrong direction, but he had built an altar. I think some people do that in life. They live outside the will of God. They say, well, God, you want me to go south, but I'm going to go north. You want me to do this, but I'm going to do that. But it's okay, Lord, because I built an altar. It's okay that I live in this place apart from the will of God because I'm serving, I'm doing, I'm giving, I'm sacrificing, Lord, so it's all right. And the Lord says, no, to obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord doesn't really need our sacrifice. What he wants is our heart. And so he says, you go to Bethel, you build an altar there, not in Shechem. Go there and build there. And so, how do you do that? The question arises. Well, for Jacob, it would mean a time of preparation. Notice verse 2. Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Now, isn't this funny? This is supposed to be God's people, and yet his whole family has idols. Now, where did they get these idols? Well, first of all, Rachel had stolen the idols from her father. These were the little teraphim. These were the lucky charms. Actually, they believed that these little gods were icons that would grant you the right to the property. If you had the gods, then you could have the land. And so Rachel was an influence, apparently, on the whole family. She had stolen her father's teraphim, these little gods. But also, remember, Simeon and Levi had wiped out the whole city of Shechem, and they looted the whole place. And they had taken a bunch of people from there, and they had probably taken their gods as well. But before you go back to Bethel, before you come back to that place of worship, before you come back to that place of intimacy, and dwelling and abiding in Christ and getting up, you have to do some purification. And so Jacob says, hey, turn it over, guys. Give up your idols. And one thing I like about this is that Jacob says to all his household and all who are with him, you put away your foreign gods. Notice the personal pronouns in verse 2. He says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Here was a man who really did follow the Lord, and yet he wasn't the leader of his family. His family, things were going haywire in his family, and when the Lord calls a person back to walk with him, he enables them to be what they ought to be to their family. He enables you to be the dad that you want to be deep down in your heart, and the mom that you know you should be, and the son or the daughter or the husband and the wife. When God works in your life, he enables Jacob. He almost says to him, hey man, get a hold of your family. Lead. Do the right thing again. And so Jacob is enabled at that time to say, guys, let's do what's right. Let's go back to Bethel, but we need to get rid of these idols first. Crucial word in the beginning of verse 3 is, then let us arise. First, let's deal with the idols, and then let's get up and go. And so Jacob takes all of these idols, and it says that they changed even their garments. Even their clothes they needed to change, and their earrings, which were often used as part of the pagan worship. And Jacob buried them under a tree. You could go on a treasure hunt. Maybe you'll find them. Well, Jacob wanted to get rid of them. And so as you would bury a dead body, Jacob almost in essence says, this is dead. This is dead. And it says he hid them there. You can almost picture him taking a wheelbarrow or a big bag of all these golden wooden statues and sneaking out at the break of dawn before anybody was up and finding a spot under a tree where he thought they'll never find these here. And he had to hide them and deal with them. And so he could say, what happens in Shechem stays in Shechem. Let's leave it there. This is the world. This is the past. We don't want to bring this with us. And sometimes the Lord needs to tell us, hey, you've picked up some habits in the world. I want you to put them to death and bury them. Get rid of them. Deal with them. And so it says in verse 5 that they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them. Remember, Jacob was afraid that they would be attacked because of what his sons had done. But the Lord protected them, and he made the nations or the cities around them afraid. And they didn't pursue the sons of Jacob. And so Jacob came to Luz, that's Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he had fled from the face of his brother. So he arrives in Bethel, and he calls it El Bethel, God, the God, the house of God. And so verse 8 says, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, had died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, and so the name of it was called Alon Bahuth." Now, that means the oak of weeping. Who's Deborah? Well, Deborah was apparently the maid of Jacob's mother. Jacob's mother had passed away, and his father lived in Hebron, just about 30 or 40 miles south of where he was living in Shechem. He lived in Shechem for about 10 years. And so it was likely that he had gone down and he had visited his father. His mother had passed away, and her maid was really not needed in the house of Isaac anymore. And so Jacob said, "Well, why don't you just spend time with us?" And so Deborah was there, and she kind of became a grandmother figure to them and really attached herself to them, so that when she passed away, they wept for her and they named the place Oak of Weeping, and that's where they buried her. And so it says in verse 9 that Jacob was, the Lord revealed himself to Jacob. Verse 9, it says, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan-Aram and blessed him. And God said, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' And so he called his name Israel." Remember when God changed his name? He changed it from Jacob to Israel when he wrestled with him all night long and then touched the hip socket. Here the Lord is reminding Jacob of who he is. And I think God does this to us sometimes. He grabs us, he reveals himself to us, and he says, "You are not Bud Stonebreaker anymore. You are a Christian. Remember your new identity in Christ." The Bible says that if any man or woman is in Christ, they are a new creature. All things, old things have passed away. All things have become new. I remember when we first began training our Labradors, little puppies. Part of the training process, it never worked, by the way. Our dogs are totally untrained. But we have two labs, Abigail, Golden Lab, sweet, sweet dog, and then Stoney. Maybe we should have named him something like Smarty. We named him Stoney, and he's not very bright. He's kind of, we think of him as like a male model, you know, really good looking, but not all there in the head. And so Stoney and Abigail, we'd take them to puppy training. And one thing that they taught us, I remember this, is that when they're a puppy, they don't know their names yet. And so what you're supposed to do is take them by their little cheeks and put their nose right in yours and look right into their eyes and then say their name. Stoney. You know, we should have said intelligence, but it didn't work. But what happens is that they will begin to understand what their name is. And that's important, because when you're training a dog, if the dog begins to run into the street and heading into harm's way, that you want them to know their name. So you could say, you know, "Stop, you know, come back here," so that they can be obedient to you. And what will happen is that as you do that over and over, they begin to recognize that this is who they are in their little dog brains to some degree. But another thing that as you continue with training, I remember that they would say that this also establishes the order of dominance. That when you look into an animal's eyes, a dog's eyes, when it begins to break contact, that indicates to you that you are the master and the dog is the dog. And so they will either break contact with your eyes or they will begin to kiss you, you know, lick your face. And so it does two things when you get their face right up to yours. It says, "This is your name, and I'm the boss." And so you don't want to look at a dog straight in the eyes. I did that one day near the coffee shop, and I looked at this dog. And what it does is it challenges them. And that dog jumped, and it bit me right in a place where I'm not going to tell you because it was challenged. See, but if you do that for a dog when it's a puppy, it begins to understand, I'm the dog, and you're the master. And in one sense, if you can take that metaphor, that's what the Lord is doing for Jacob. He's grabbing him by the cheeks and saying, "Your name is Israel. You have a new identity. I am changing your name. It's not Jacob. It's not the guy who runs into the street, who runs into harm's way. It's the guy who is governed by God." And so he tells him his name, but he also tells him his own name. "You're the servant, and I'm the Lord." And so he says, "My name is God Almighty." When Jacob asked the name of the Lord, when he was wrestling him, the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name?" He knew who it was, but now God reveals himself to Jacob as God Almighty. Notice verse 11, God said to him, "I am God Almighty." El Shaddai is that phrase. God revealed himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 1, as well as in chapter 28 to Isaac. And so El Shaddai, the phrase El Shaddai means God, El Shaddai, Almighty. The word shad means chest in Hebrew, or breast. It speaks of that place of nourishment, that place of sustenance, that place of strength for a woman. It's the place of nourishment for a child. For a man, it's the place of strength and muscle and ability. And so the Lord says to Jacob, I am the Almighty God. I can do anything for you. You're Israel, but I'm God Almighty. So he says, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. Little side note, the land belongs to Israel. So if you see in the news a lot of contention over who has the right to the land, remember what the Bible says. God says, I'm giving it to you and to your descendants after you. It belongs to the 12 tribes of Israel, as the Lord says here in Genesis chapter 35. Verse 13 says, then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. A number of things that God did for Jacob as he blessed him. First of all, he reminded him of his new name and his new nature. Secondly, God reminded Jacob of who he was. That's always the case when you have an encounter with God. You learn a little bit about yourself, and you learn a little bit about the Lord. But he also tells Jacob to be fruitful. Jesus told the disciples, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. This is what the Lord wants from our lives. Fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to be a fruity people, a people bearing fruit. Have you ever been in an orchard? My grandfather used to have an orchard. California, and you'd walk in there in Escondido, and you'd just smell the oranges. It was such a pungent aroma, and it was nice. You could just eat oranges and avocados. Oh, I love avocados. They don't smell too well. I mean, they don't smell like anything, do they? But you could eat them. And then he had vines growing up on the sides of his house and just the grapes there. And it's always delightful to walk by and find fruit. You maybe have a neighbor that has a lychee tree or a mango tree. Don't you love it when they come into season? And so the Lord says that the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. The Lord wants to come to our lives and find fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. But not only this, God says to Jacob, be fruitful and multiply, but he says, I will give you this land. He reminds him of all the promises that he has made to his father and his grandfather, Isaac and Abraham. And then he says, that he talked with him. I like this. It says there that Jacob talked with the Lord in verse 14. He set up a pillar in the place where God talked with him. Could you think of a more simple description of God's intimacy where maybe you just walk and talk with somebody? My wife likes to take walks nowadays, and every once in a while I'll go with her. But when you have four kids, somebody babysits and somebody takes a walk. It's hardly ever you go together. But whenever we get the chance, it's nice to just walk and talk. When you get the chance to be alone, when you have kids, you might see my wife and I wandering in the shopping center or the mall, and you say, what are you doing? And we'll just say, nothing. We're just walking and talking. It's nice to meet you again, honey. Away from the kids. And it's so nice just to talk, isn't it? Just to talk with that loved one. And the Lord here reestablishes with Jacob the talking. And it says he set up a pillar where he talked with him. And the Lord wants to talk with you. He wants to spend time with you and just speak to your heart and minister to you. And so the Lord tells him to be fruitful. He reminds him of his promises. He reestablishes intimacy. And then there's the anointing. He sets up that stone, which reminds us of Jesus Christ, who's called the chief cornerstone. And there upon that stone is poured wine and oil. I think this speaks to us of both the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, because out of Christ flows the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But this was a re-anointing, wasn't it? He had already anointed the stone 30 years prior as he was heading out, and now he's coming back, and there's that refilling. And so it is for us as Christians. We're told to be filled with the Spirit again and again and again. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the place of Bethel, where Jacob would learn who he is and who God is, and where he would be commanded to be fruitful, and with God's commands always are his enablings. And he's told the promises of God, and he's given that intimacy with God and the anointing once again upon that stone. Verse 16 says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and they went a little distance to Ephrath, and Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Well, is there any other kind of labor for childbearing? No, it's always hard. But this was particularly difficult. Rachel had one son. She named him Joseph. And she wanted another son, and the Lord seemed to answer her prayer here. But with it, it would cost her life. It says, it came to pass in verse 17 that when she was in hard labor, that the midwife, the doula, or the helper there, said, "Do not fear, for you will have this son also. You're going to bear a son. It's going to be okay." And so it was, as her soul was departing, because she died in childbirth there, that she named his name Ben-Oni. Now, Ben-Oni means son of sorrow. Now, wouldn't that be a tragic name to go through life? You killed your mom, didn't you? You were the one that your birth caused her death. For the rest of his life, he would carry this name. And Jacob knew, of all people, what it was like to go through life with a name that described you. His name was Jacob, and God changed his name. So Jacob, in his grace toward his son, changed his name from son of sorrow to son of my right hand. And so it says there that his father called him Benjamin, the 12th tribe of Israel. Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So at the time of the writing of Genesis, so some 400 years or so later, there the pillar was still standing, her tombstone. And so as Jacob moves on, there it says that he set a pillar on his wife's grave. Now people are dying. His wife dies. His mom has passed away. His mom's nanny, kind of the woman who raised him. It seems like now all of a sudden people are dying around Jacob. And in this very chapter, his father's going to die as well. Things are going to get hard. Even his sons will start doing things that aren't right. And so you'd think, well, hey, I thought if Jacob's going to be obedient to the Lord, then God's going to take care of all the problems. That's not always the case. Sometimes we get the idea that, well, God's blessing's going to be on me. Yes, God is going to bless you. But the Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 34:19. And so you're going to have trials if you come back to Bethel, but the Lord's going to be with you. He's going to strengthen you. People might pass away. You might lose friends. You might lose loved ones. You might experience trials, but the Lord will be with you in it all. And for Jacob, not only would he lose his mom, his nanny, his wife, and soon his dad, his sons are going to do some things that are pretty bad as well. Notice verse 21, it says, "Then Israel journeyed." Now the Bible calls him Israel, not Jacob. "Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." Three times in these two verses, the scripture refers to Jacob as Israel. Here in a time where he's buried his wife, he's buried his nanny, his mom has passed away, you'd think, man, this poor man is really suffering. But it was in that time of suffering that the Lord says, hey, you are Israel. You're a prince of God. You're governed by God. And so in that time of difficulty, his son Reuben went and he laid with Bilhah. Reuben was probably 30 years old at this time, and he does a terrible thing here. He was the firstborn, and all the promises of God that God had made to Adam, that God had made to Noah, all the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob should have belonged to Reuben. He was the first one. He was the firstborn. But Reuben would do something like this, and he would lose this privilege. He would lose the birthright. Later on in chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, Jacob is blessing all of his sons, and the blessing of the birthright should belong to Reuben. And so Jacob says, "Reuben, he was the excellency of dignity and power, my firstborn, but he was unstable as water. Therefore, he shall not excel." He will not receive the blessing because he went up into his father's bed. So he had great potential and privilege, but he lost it all. The next two sons in line, Simeon and Levi, had kind of blown it by killing that whole village. And so it was the fourth son, Judah, who would be the one who bore the promises of the Lord. And so Judah would be the one out of whom the Messiah came. And we read of Jesus being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now the Bible lists the 12 tribes of Israel. We read in verse 22 there, "The sons of Jacob were 12. Leah had Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad, Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba, that's Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Could you imagine living 180 years? That's a long time. You could learn a lot in 180 years. Obey your elders. 180 years. And then he died. So Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and he was gathered to his people, being old, no doubt, and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Esau and Jacob were at peace. But we read here, finally, that Isaac was gathered to his people. Verse 29, Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And here we close. Here we close with the hope that people had of an afterlife. Some critics of the Bible will say that the Bible has no real reference to an afterlife. They didn't believe in life after death in the Old Testament times. Even though Job would say, even though my flesh will be destroyed, I will see God. I'll see the Lord. I'll be raised again in that day. And here we read this phrase that Isaac was gathered to his people. What does that mean? Well, it means that he went to be with his father, Abraham. He went to be with his wife, Rebecca. He went to be with his mother, Sarah, who had passed away as well. Not only that, he had gone to be with Noah. He had gone to be with Adam, and all those who believed were waiting. The Bible says that before Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, that everybody was gathered together after death to await the promise of the coming one, to await the promise of Jesus Christ. Hope for his coming would stay in Israel. It would stay with Jacob through the tribe of Judah and would eventually come in the person of Jesus Christ. But what about all those people who died before Christ? Well, when they died, they went to a place called the body of Abraham, and they waited. And the Bible says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went down to preach to them. I wonder what his message title was. It's probably one of the same things he said on the cross. It is finished. And there was Isaac, Abraham, Noah, by this time Moses, all the prophets, everybody in the whole Old Testament was waiting, and here comes Jesus. And he says, it is finished. I've accomplished all the things that you had hoped for and that you had waited for. And the Bible says that he led host captivity into heaven. And so he came for them, and that hope was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and he died and he conquered sin and death itself so that we might be set free. This morning, as we come to this place where Jacob returns to Bethel, I wonder what the Lord would say to our hearts. Hey, I want you to come back. Where are you this morning? Would you classify yourself as being one who is dwelling in Bethel, the house of God, or kind of hanging around Shechem? God's told you to go in this direction and you're going in the opposite direction. Well, if you are, let's just lay aside those things. Let's lay aside those idols. Let's lay aside those distractions and come back to Bethel. Let's remember the voice of the Lord that says, hey, you've left your first love. Why don't you come back? Why don't you come home? Let's dwell there. Let's come to that place of renewal, restoration, reanointing, refilling, refurbishing, that place of love, stripping away all the complications of life and coming back to that simplicity and excitement of faith, to that place of intimacy, to that place of excitement, that place of just complete and total solitude and oneness with the Lord, sincerity in our faith, and say, Lord, fill me again with your Spirit. I want to renew and get back to that promise that I made to walk with you. And I want to be excited again about your love for me, because God's love for us has never faded. It's never failed. He loves you more now than you could ever imagine. And his love for you doesn't waffle. It doesn't come and go like the tide. It doesn't rise and set like the sun. He is so passionate for you. One thing it says about Jesus, it says, zeal for his Father's house has consumed him. Who is the Father's house? The Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know how zealous the Lord is for you? Oh, if I could only match his zeal for me with my zeal for him. Oh, Lord, be zealous the Bible says. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we just pray that we would come back to Bethel, come back to that place of just complete and total abandon to you. Lord, forgive us for being distracted with small idols and trinkets and distractions, Lord, and treating you like another colleague, Lord, and coming and going according to our convenience and not making you really the sender of all things. Oh, Lord, bring us back to that place where we can just know our names, know that we're new creatures in Christ and that we can hear your voice saying, I am God Almighty. Lord, so that we can be intimate with your promises, that we can hear you again call our name, Lord, and that we can be filled with your Spirit once again. Oh, Lord, how we need to be renewed. And so we thank you that you've brought us back to this old house, this house of God where your house doesn't need renewal, but we do. And so just work that work in us now by your Spirit.